This morning, our sermon text is from Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through verse 30. You'll find this on page 219 of your pew Bibles. Again, Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 30. It is a difficult text. It is a hard text to read. My prayer is that as we deal with it this day, that we would have the strength and the courage to rest our faith in Christ and to see Him and the gospel in this passage. So we begin with the 22nd verse. As they, that is the old man, the Ephraimite, and the Levite, were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, we ask your mercy and your grace, especially this day. We ask it especially for those who might be in our midst, for whom such a passage as this burns harsh. Father, may you especially to such as them give a double portion of your grace. Indeed, we ask for a double portion of your grace for each of us, that even as we read these sober and terrible words, that we might find in the midst of this the face of your Son and find rest, the rest beneath the shadow of his wing, the rest that the concubine did not find beneath the shadow of the wing of her husband. And may you give to us your comfort. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by reflecting on a totally different passage, and then we'll draw back into this passage. Really, it's not so much a different passage as an error that sometimes when the Lord's Supper is being pronounced, I hear it being said by the minister, and it's an error that occurs because that minister grew up on the King James Version of the Bible. And it's the error that when they come to pronouncing over the bread, this is my body, they say, which is broken for you. When I say that, you might recall that I say, this is my body, which is given for you. And that's because the word broken is an error that actually has slipped into the King James Version, and it remains in the Revised King James Version. But consequently, as I said, those who lean heavily on the King James tend to say that as pastors when they break the bread. They see a link between the breaking of the bread and saying that this is Christ's broken body. And the problem with that is that Scripture is very clear elsewhere that Christ's body is not broken. It's very clear that his bones, for example, were not broken to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill what God's word says. That is, there's something quite unusual about Christ's death as a result. Normally, a man who is hung upon the cross requires his knees and his ankles to be broken so that he might finally die, actually so that he would suffocate. Okay? That is how he would finally die. But in the case of Christ, it was Christ who chose to lay down his life. It was Christ who determined when he was going to die, not even the Romans. So his body is not broken. Instead, his body is given for us. And that's a testimony also that he gives his whole body to us. It's a testimony that he gives the whole of himself to us because our sins demand it. Our sins demand, ultimately, that we ourselves be cut off from the land of the living, that we, as it were, be mutilated. But he himself allows himself to be mutilated, to be cut off from the land of the living. And he does so because he himself, our Savior, has sought us as his bride. I think that's really important as we read this morning's passage. He has sought us as his bride and has counted us as nearer and dearer to him than his own flesh. That'll be this morning's message. And the three points, therefore, as we work through this text, are this. The first is the doom of Sodom. The doom of Sodom. The second is the self-mutilation of sin. And the third is the interposing of Christ's flesh. The doom of Sodom, the self-mutilation of sin, and the interposing of Christ's flesh. We begin with the doom of Sodom. My point here, and I think this is a very important point when reading this passage, is we are not to read this chapter, as dreadful as it is, we are not to read this chapter in a vacuum. This chapter intends for us. It is very purposeful how it is laid out. It intends for us to read it against the backdrop of Genesis 19, of the account of Lot and the appearance of the two angels in the city of Sodom. And to do so in order that as we evaluate this text, as we pronounce judgment on it, of whether we pronounce judgment of sin or of righteousness, that we do so knowing what is right and what is wrong. That is, that we would see in this text, that we would know in this text, that when the sins of doing what is right in our own eyes, when the sins of rejecting God as our King come to full fruition, that such sins ensure for us that the doom of Sodom is certain for us as well. Now I want to do this first by showing us the striking similarities that stand between the two passages. Both, for example, both begin with visitors entering a city and declaring their intention to spend the night in the town square. In Genesis 19, it's the two angels who have descended upon the city from speaking with Abraham. So in our chapter, it's the Levite and his bride and his servant. However, in both cases, something similar happens. A non-native encounters them. And that non-native requires of them, requests of them to stay with him where he might make them a feast. In Genesis, it's the man Lot, Abraham's nephew. In our account, it is this Ephraimite. And then in both accounts, before they lay down, the men of the city gather around, surround the house, and demand that the visitors, even the male visitors, be brought out to them that they might have their way with them. That is in every lewd possible manner. And so also in both, we then see that the man of the house, Lot and the Ephraimite, exits the house and begs the men of the town not to behave wickedly, saying that these men are under my care, they are under my shelter. And that man then offers instead to the men two young women. In both cases, Lot offers his two daughters. The Ephraimite offers the Levite's bride together with his own daughter. The Holy Spirit intends for us to reflect upon this, to think upon this, upon the similarities, and to see in this, first and foremost, condemnation for Gibeah, the city of Gibeah, the town of Gibeah. They are, in other words, we're supposed to say at this point, this town, these people, are as bad as Sodom, if not worse. For whereas Sodom had only the natural law, that which they might know by God's wisdom as given to them, that by which they might know by their own reason, whereby they only had that to guide them, and it should have guided them right. Gibeah had the word of God. Gibeah had the word of the Lord. These were Israelite men. These were Benjamites. They were of the tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 tribes. And they were even, there's good reason to believe that these men who have surrounded the house are even among those who have entered the land under Joshua. One of the things that we discover in the next chapter is that all of these things are taking place while Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is still high priest. That is, these men had most likely seen God's good works. They most likely had seen the walls of Jericho fall. They had most likely seen how he had delivered them from their enemies. And yet, still, they gave themselves over to the sins of Sodom. And these sins they performed not just against strangers, but against their own brothers, against fellow Israelites, even against a Levite. They therefore testify by their sin that they deserve the doom of Sodom, even more than the doom of Sodom. And what's that doom? It is total and utter destruction. That's what they deserve by their sin. That is what is being brought to the fore so far in this account. But now, as Judges 19 continues, it diverges from Genesis 19, doesn't it? Though in both cases the men of the city refuse to listen to the man whose home they're attacking, in the account of Genesis, the angels, they reach out their hands and they seize Lot and they draw him in, they shut the door behind him, and they render the men of the city blind. In our account, the Levite reaches out his hand and he seizes his bride. He pushes her out the door. He sacrifices her to save himself. He makes her his scapegoat. And as it were, he renders himself blind. Because of this, this is yet another reason why we are to be wary of this Levite. The angels, you see, the text holds up these two passages in order that we might know for certain that his behavior is wrong. It is not just simply that it's wrong in our modern eyes, but it was wrong then as well. The angels, by their action of delivering Lot and his daughters from these surrounding men, is a testimony that the Levite's behavior at this point is despicable. It's a testimony that we are to judge him to be in the wrong. And so that this warns us, in fact. This warns us that even when sin hides itself behind piety, he is a Levite after all, he's on his way to Shechem, supposedly. Even when it hides itself behind piety and false godliness, it reveals itself in the end. It reveals itself for its ugliness and its wickedness and its depravity. But it also stands as a condemning of the whole of Israel. For it's not just the men of this town who are behaving wickedly, but it's also the Ephraimite who's behaving wickedly. It's also the Levite who's behaving wickedly. And in fact, it's the whole of Israel that is behaving wickedly. Remember, what has been the repeated refrain, at least for the last three chapters? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is, no one was following after the Lord as their king, and instead of following after what was right in his eyes, they were following after what was right in their eyes. And one of the points that this text is driving us to realize is that the city of Gibeah shows where that goes. This event shows us where it goes when we begin to follow what is right in our own eyes. All sin, you see, desires to be perfected. And it desires to be perfected as sin, to be perfect sin. It desires to bear perfect sinful fruit. As long, one of the things that this text helps us to see is that as long as Sodom stood back there in Genesis 19, Israel could kid herself, couldn't she? She could say, well, you know, we're doing what's right in our own eyes, but we're not as bad as them. We could be worse. You know, we're just dallying in this sin. We're just kind of taking it on because it's kind of fun. It kind of built us up. As long as Sodom stood by itself, then God's people could be ignorant of the fact that there is a line to be drawn between merely doing what is right in our own eyes and the sins of Sodom. There's just a line. It's the difference is not a difference in kind. It's a difference in degree of how far down the road you have gone. The sins are we might say genetically linked one with another. These sins fall from the same tree. Just because the sin did not take place at Bethel, just because it did not take place at Shechem, does not mean that Israel was free of the taint of this sin. It only means that this sin had not yet come to full fruition throughout the rest of Israel. But it showed itself here in this one town, in this one city. Another way to think of this is John Owen has that classic line, be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. This passage warns us, it warns God's people not to test the road of sin, not to ask, how far can I proceed down the road of doing what is right in my own eyes before I fall into horrible and abject sin? It warns us against that. Again, as I said, this is not taking place long, long, long after their entrance into Israel. This is not taking place some 400 years after they've established. These are not the great-grandchildren of those who entered into the Promised Land. These are either the men themselves or their children. These are those who should have known better. They did not go far down the road, in other words. All sin desires our death, but especially our sin whereby we do what is right in our own eyes and deny God as king. It desires to draw us towards the doom of Sodom. It desires to draw us towards utter destruction. That's the deadliness of sin. That's the doom of Sodom. But that turns us to the second point, even the second half of this passage, and that's what I describe as the self-mutilation of sin. Because the verses 27 through 30, and they are hard. I think this is really the hard part to stomach of the passage. Well, I think the entire passage is hard. But the second half of the passage serves as an interpretive lens in order to better understand the first half. And by this, we are taught the end of sin, which is self-mutilation. It's the mutilation of the flesh. That's its aim. That's its goal. Its goal is to tear apart. And so we have here, beginning with the 27th verse, the Levite rises in the morning, and there's this real sense that he has no expectation to find her on the doorstep. There's some real sense that he has forgotten all about her. But there she is. His young bride has fallen on the doorstep after her nightmarish ordeal. And he speaks coldly to her, doesn't he? He says, "Get up. Let us be going." And there's no response. The text says there's no response. And God's word leaves us in a horrific suspense at this point. Is she dead? We don't know. Does she die along the way home? We don't know. Does she die when he puts the knife to her body? We don't know. God's word is encouraging us, you see, to be more and more and more horrified, more and more disturbed by this passage, more and more disgusted by what has taken place here, not only by what the men of Gibeah have done to her, but what the Levite has done to her and continues to do to her as he mutilates her body and as he distributes her body to the tribes of Israel. His intention, we know what his intention is. His intention is to show the abomination of the men of Gibeah, to show how their sins ought to render us disgusted. He intends that we would, by his actions, intends that the whole of Israel would loathe these men, that they would have hatred for their behavior. Because his intention here is to show that they are a cancer, that they are a cancer to the body, and that they must be cut off from the body. Just as he has cut her body into pieces, they must themselves be cut off. They must be cast away. They must be thrown away. And in some sense, what he's doing here is not unlike, though I would call it a misreading in every possible way, it is not unlike Christ's own words, where he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So there's some truth to his actions. Where there is sin, we are to cut it off. We are to show it no mercy. We are to put it to death. We are not to permit its entrance into our homes. We are to master it. We are to rule over it. We are to kill it. But where he goes wrong, of course, is that he thinks that the cancer is somewhere over there in Gibeah. When in fact, he testifies by this action that the cancer is in himself as well. And it's in the whole of Israel. He's a poor messenger. We know already that he's a liar. We know that he's going to continue to be a liar if we read ahead. We know that he's a poor husband. Even as he testifies against the men of Gibeah, he testifies against himself. He testifies that by his actions, he has already begun to engage in self-mutilation. He already begun to engage in that even as he cast her out the door. That the difference, again, that exists between him and the men of Gibeah is not a difference in kind. It's a difference in degree. He, too, has done what is right in his own eyes. and casting her out of the door, he was seeking to save his own skin. And yeah, you'd be hard-pressed to find where in Scripture you can find that command. And so by this action, he testifies that sin itself, in fact, is a form of self-mutilation. It desires to cut us off. That's what sin does. First and foremost, what does sin do? It cuts us off from God. Consider when you yourself, when any of us has been caught in sin, what's the hardest thing to do? It's to go to worship. It's to come before God. It's to offer up our prayers before Him. Because the sin has alienated us from God. But then it goes on from that, doesn't it? It then cuts us off from one another. Because that's its aim. Its aim is that we might be cut off from one another as beings, as persons. And then that we might spiral into ourselves. And then that we might make ourselves kings and queens. And make those around us to be our slaves, our servants, our mistresses, our concubines. Sin leads us, for example, to objectify one another, to treat one another as something other, even something less than ourselves, and to abuse one another. Think about it this way. What I'm trying to get at here, particularly with this Levite and his wife, I don't like calling her concubine. She truly is his wife. What is central, if not most important? What is the most important aspect of marriage? What is the central aspect? It's communion. It's being one flesh. It is not, in other words, and I think sometimes we miss this, particularly being conservatives, as many of us are, it is not, in other words, the bearing of offspring. That is not the center of marriage. The bearing of offspring is instead to be the fruit of that communion. It's the result of that communion. It is the outpouring of the joy of that communion if God so blesses us with that. But it is not the most important aspect. It is not the center. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, which we read this morning, the Lord does not, when he sees Adam, he does not say, my concern for you, Adam, is that you're all that you're not able to bear offspring. My concern, he does not look at Adam and say, I'm fearful, I worry that you will not be able to fulfill your office of being fruitful and multiplying. He does not say that. Instead, what does he say? The Lord's concern, first and foremost, is that the man is alone. He is alone, even in paradise, waiting, as someone said, for someone to kiss him. How lonesome it is to be alone. For this reason, the Lord brings to the man a woman. Who is brought forth from the man's own body, testifying that even as she herself bears God's image and is her own person, so also she is truly fit for this man, corresponds to this man, complements this man. And this is proven wherein Scripture declares that the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and become what? One flesh with her. They complement one another so perfectly. They fit together such that there is no seam. There is no break. Look close as you can, and they are one. In a very true way, in Adam, at the very least, man is restless even in the garden until he rests in his bride. How many husbands and wives have stood before their spouse on the wedding day and declared, "How restless I was until I found my rest in you." I don't think that's inappropriate. Augustine notwithstanding, I don't think that's inappropriate. And this one fleshness is a most profound and deep expression of this rest. That where sin does not reign, where one fleshness takes place, I am made to see my wife, not as an object, nor as a servant, not even in a funny way, not even as her own individualistic person, not even as a child, but as my own body, to be what? Cherished. Cherished as I would my own body, to be listened to as I would listen to my own body, to be encouraged and protected as I would my own body, to be communed with as I would with my own body. And none of that do we see in the Levite, right? I mean, from the very beginning, he does not call her his wife. He calls her his concubine. Then he pushes her out the door as a ransom for himself. He has from the very beginning mutilated her flesh. He has from the very beginning mutilated his own flesh by cutting her off from him, by treating her as an object, by using her as a scapegoat, by abandoning her that he might live. Sin fundamentally mutilates. It cuts us off from God, and as it grows and becomes fully formed, it cuts us off from one another, whether that is from our own spouses, our own children, our own brothers and sisters, or our fathers and mothers. And finally, under God's judgment, because of it, we are then cut off from life itself. And we fall under the judgment of Sodom. We fall under the doom of Sodom. This passage it intends to give to us a visceral picture of our every sin and whatever every sin desires and what our every sin deserves, the mutilation of the flesh. And that brings us very briefly to our third point, the interposing of Christ's flesh. The book of Judges, in a certain way, as it teaches us to judge the events within the book of Judges brings each and every one of us before the judge, that we might see our own sins, that we might see his judgments upon us. That is, it testifies about not just the sins of the men of Gibeah, not just about the sins of the Ephraim man, and not just the sins of the Levite, but our own sins. That we have sinned as they have sinned. We too, as we've been joined with Adam, we have done what is right in our own eyes. That we too in our sins have abandoned God as our King. And that such a sin deserves the same condemnation that fell on the men of Sodom. Though we may not have proceeded as far down that road as the men of Gibeah did, yet, by our willingness in those sins to walk on that road, we stand condemned. We prove ourselves to be one with them in their sin, to be united with them and to be united with Adam in his sin. And because of this, we ourselves, in our sin, we deserve to be cut off from the land of the living. We deserve to be cast into the outer darkness. But what does Isaiah say? There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah that I think is profoundly linked to what we're reading here this day. It's from Isaiah chapter 1. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That is, we are delivered not by our own strength, but by his strength. As we stand here, in other words, one of these things that this passage testifies to is the wonder, the might, the beauty, the awesomeness of our Savior. As we stand here before the judgment throne, as we stand as those deserving to be cast out of the door into the howling darkness, to be dismembered, to be cast into misery, even to be cast into the presence of our enemies, as this young bride was unrighteously cast. It is here at this point in the story, as it were, that Christ descends from his throne and speaks to us those profound words, "This is my body, which is for you." And then he, as it were, opens the door and interposes his own flesh and sets himself before our enemies, before sin, before death, before hell and all Hades, even before the accuser. And he suffers himself to be cut off from the land of the living that we might be saved. He ransoms himself for us. He does not ransom us for himself. He ransoms himself for us. He makes himself the payment for us. He is that most perfect Levite who steps out the door. And beautifully, though he is abused and though he is afflicted and though he is speared in the side, his body, as I said at the beginning, is not broken. It is not torn to pieces. His bones, not one of them, are broken. He is given whole for us, so that even as he goes down to the grave whole, so he assures us that he shall raise us up whole as well, not dismembered, but whole and united one to another and united to him. And why is that? Because he counts us as more worthy than his own flesh. He counts us as more beautiful to him than his own flesh. He guards us, and he continues to guard us, promising that not one of us will be torn from him, because he is our glorious husband, as we are his bride, the church. He loves us as his own body. He loves us more than he loves his own body, and he cherishes us, and he nourishes us as his bride. He calls us his bride. He does not call us his concubine. Remember that. He calls us his bride. He does not call us his mistress. He calls us his bride. He does not call us his slave. He calls us his bride, or sometimes he calls us his brothers. All of us, men and women. He calls us his brothers. And he testifies by this, that we have become one with him. He testifies to this, and he testifies this particularly when we sit down to the Lord's Supper. When we hear his words, "This is my body, which is for you." That is, though we have sinned, though you and I have sinned with the sin of the Levite, though we have sinned with the sin that only finds its conclusion at Gibeah, that only finds its conclusion at Sodom, though we have done what is right in our own eyes, though we have failed to follow him as our king in the whole of our lives, yet in contrast to the Levite, Christ our Savior has interposed his flesh, and he has delivered us not only from the consequences of our sin, but from our sins themselves. That no longer might we do what is right in our own eyes. No longer might we not respond to him as our king, but respond now to him as our king, and even more as our faithful husband. And to do what is right in his own eyes, even as he has done so and continues to do so for us. He gives to us rest. Let us pray. Father God, we are grieved by the account in this passage. And then we are amazed at how your Son, our Savior, our Lord, is the greater Levite who interposed himself on our behalf, though we are grievous sinners. And therefore we ask that you would give us the eyes to see this and to understand this, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper this day, to know how truly that is, as it were, a preparatory feast to the great wedding day. And it is proof of how he has sought us as his own bride and has sought us as greater than his own flesh. And may that stir up our hearts, Father, to all joy and to newfound obedience brought by the working of your Spirit and wrought by thanksgiving in what your Son has done for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.